Our scripture reading this morning will come from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 3, the verses 1 through 6. Luke chapter 3, the verses 1 through 6. But I'll also be reading from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 40, the verses 1 through 5. And you'll notice this morning that Luke, in Luke chapter 3, is quoting Isaiah 40. And on your outlines this morning, where I've put the scripture readings on the back, I've included both passages. So I'm going to begin by reading Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5, and then I'll read Luke chapter 3, the verses 1 through 6. Let's pay careful attention this morning, the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then from the Gospel of Luke, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Thus the reading of God's word this morning, as we find it in Luke chapter 2. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, I hear so often today Christians talking about the state of the world in which we live, and quite often the conversation will go something like this. The problem with the world today starts with the politicians. It's the politicians that seem to be so corrupt, they can't make anything work, and they can't accomplish anything. Or you might hear someone say, well, the problems in our world today is moral decline of everybody else in our culture. We have so many that are living wicked and sinful lives. It's everybody else that seems in your heart, in your mind, that needs to change. But then when you come to me and say, well, Pastor, I'm so discouraged by the world and what's taking place. I don't know what to do or what I could possibly do to change the situation or the direction that things seem to be heading. But our text today seems to speak about this very thing. For you see, the people in the days of John were thinking about very much the same things and asking the very same questions. In our previous sermon, we looked at the beginning of Luke chapter 3, and we pointed out that as Luke begins to tell us about the ministry of John the Baptist and the coming of our Lord Jesus, Luke very carefully includes the names of the political leaders and even the Jewish leaders at the very beginning of the gospel. The 15-year reign of Tiberius Caesar means that the year is 29 AD. In 29 AD, Tiberius Caesar is on the island of Capri, engaged in all kinds of misconduct and perversions. Sejanus, the head of the Praetorian Guard, has been left in charge of Rome, And while in Rome, he has a friend named Pontius Pilate, whom he recommends to Tiberius to serve as governor of the land of Judea. Herod, the next name mentioned by Luke, we're told at the end of this chapter, took his brother's wife, forced the divorce of his brother and his brother's wife, and took his brother's wife as his own, for which John the Baptist at the end of this chapter will confront him for his corruption and for his sin. And even the last names on the list, Annas and Caiaphas, two leaders of the Jewish community, they're described as the high priests. The only way they could reach that appointment is through their own maneuvering and political compromises to gain approval both of the Jews and of the Roman politicians who approve their positions. The historical context that Luke sets before us in chapter 3 is one of a culture of tyrannical government, full of bribes and blackmailing within the government to get what you want. Sexual perversions and adulteries by the powerful government figures who are leading the nation and the world, and even the Jewish leaders of God's people, not immune, for when Luke speaks of them later, when the Lord Jesus Christ is brought before them, they condemn him, an innocent man, to death in their own manipulative ways. So the people of Luke's day that Luke is speaking to, we're talking about many of the same kinds of things that we hear people speak of today. And in this world, this political environment that we read of, we find at the end of verse 2, having given all the names of these politicians and leaders, John tells us something that God is doing. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, we've not heard in the Gospel of Luke of John since his birth in chapter 1. The annunciation of his birth by the angel to his father Zechariah in the temple. We were told as he was born that his father regained his voice and was able to speak and to sing about the son that was born, speaking that this son would prepare the way for the Lord. And it's into this world of corruption in Luke 3 that the word of God, we're told, comes to John the Baptist. God is going to put a message on John's heart, a message to preach to the people that lived at that time in the world's history, a message that is centered on the fact that God is doing something and that God is going to save his people. And John is announcing to them the coming of a different kind of kingdom that God is bringing about. And so as we go on to verse 3 of our text, we read the message that John is preaching. We're told in verse 3 at the end of that verse that John is proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist, is whom he's often called, is known for the baptism for which he performed, a baptism, we're told in this verse, of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What is the meaning of that baptism? We're going to seek to know that here in a moment as we continue in our sermon. But we first have to sort of set the Old Testament context for which this baptism is taking place. You will notice that Luke himself brings us to the Old Testament in verses 4 through 6. In those verses, Luke is quoting an Old Testament prophet. He's quoting the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And in the context of that prophecy, he uses Old Testament geography to describe the place where John is performing the ministry that God has given him. And in that Old Testament geography, we see the connections between the Old Testament people of God and the new kingdom that is about to take place. The first Old Testament geography that we come to is a reminder of the wilderness. You see that at the end of verse 2, that John, word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Well, you remember in the wilderness of the Old Testament, how the people of Israel were called out from the land of Egypt, how they went through the Red Sea, how they went into the wilderness to Mount Sinai, and then through the wilderness to the edge of the land of Canaan. You know the story from the book of Numbers, how they came to the edge of the land of Canaan, and they sent in the spies, the 10 spies, and the spies came back and said that they weren't be able to defeat the people of that nation. And the 2 spies said, oh yes, we can, God is going to help us, but the people still rebelled. And that generation was sent into the wilderness for 40 more years until that older generation who had rejected the land and the promises of God died off. In our text today, we read that John is in the wilderness proclaiming his message. And he's calling the people of the land of Tiberius Caesar, the land of Herod and Pilate, he is calling them in his ministry to the wilderness. We also see the mention in the next verse, verse 3, of another important geographical point, the Jordan River. And in the book of Joshua, the people of Israel are ready to enter the land of Canaan. God has given them this land, and where are they standing? They stand in the book of Joshua chapter 2 on the banks of the Jordan River. The Jordan River was the border river between the land of Canaan and the land of the wilderness. The people are standing there on the banks of the river, and the river is at flood stage, and they look and they see the land of Canaan and the city of Jericho in front of them. And our text today tells us that John is preaching in the region all around the Jordan River. We also see that John in verse 3 is performing a baptism which is described as a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's the third Old Testament image that comes before us as we look at the surrounding context for John's ministry. A baptism ministry. The nation of Israel is standing on the banks of the Jordan River. They have crossed the wilderness. They do not go around the river to the north or around the Sea of Galilee. They do not go south around the Dead Sea. But the Jordan River is before them, and the Jordan River is at flood stage. And Joshua 2 tells us that when the river was at flood stage and the Levites were told to cross the river, their feet touched the water, then the water of the river stood up on both sides like a wall, and the people of Israel walked through the Jordan River on dry ground into the riverbed and up out of the riverbed, symbolizing the washing with water. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, that when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, that they were baptized into the sea and baptized through Moses, who led them in through the sea and out of the sea. The first generation, which Paul tells us was baptized in the Red Sea, they then died in the wilderness. And now the second generation, getting ready to enter the promised land of God, walks through the Jordan in a similar manner that the Israelites walked through the Red Sea. And they too were baptized into the Jordan. What John is doing in the wilderness region of Jordan is proclaiming a baptism, a washing of the forgiveness of sins. For the Old Testament people of God, it means a fulfillment of God's Old Testament promise of God. They were a people descended from Abraham. They were considered the new people of God, that God had promised Abraham and his people, and he called them to live in this land this land of promise, a land that pointed to the land of heaven that would God would someday give to his people. All of the people of that day, the land, the shadow of what was to come, pointing to the coming of God's Son and God's salvation in Jesus Christ. And now God, in our text, has called John in the wilderness. He's called John to call the people of God outside of that world of corruption in which they live, where all those political leaders are named, and to come to that same region of the Jordan River and to be baptized in the Jordan River, where the Old Testament nation of God had once been formed, a new nation, a new people, brought to a greater land, will be called to by the word of God to be baptized with a repentance of the forgiveness of sin. Now, what does that mean? A baptism of repentance of the forgiveness of sins. We see that wording there at the end of verse 3. We know about New Testament baptisms. We know about Jesus Christ and his baptism, where he came and once he resurrected from the dead, he told his disciples to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. A baptism which represents the washing away of sin that our Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross in washing us of the dirt of our sin and giving us the grace of God. But what about John's baptism? What is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? We know in the Old Testament, God gave to Abraham the sign of circumcision, a sign that would later be fulfilled in the New Testament with the sign of baptism. But Jesus, as I just mentioned, is not on the scene yet. What does John's baptism mean? The message of John's baptism in this context is a message of how to become part of this new people of God. You become part of the new people of God and the kingdom of God, John tells the people and John tells us, by submitting to John's baptism. John's baptism is a baptism of the forgiveness of sins. John's baptism means as the people responded to his message, they were giving an acknowledgement that they are sinners and they're in need of God's grace and the cleansing of sin that John has come to proclaim will come in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ instructs his disciples to baptize, the work of our Lord is already completed. John's baptism is a baptism of the forgiveness of the repentance for the forgiveness of sins because the work of Christ is still yet to be completed. But when John calls the people by God's word to respond to his message, to come out and to be baptized, his baptism, his message is calling the people of Israel, even the Jews, to acknowledge that they are sinners and in need of God's grace that was to come. Later, as we continue on next week in verse 8, you see that John is even telling them, don't count on the fact that because you're a child of Abraham, that everything's all right with you. You don't need this baptism and an acknowledgement of the fact that you're a sinner and the forgiveness of sins. For a Jew, one of Abraham's children, they will need to see later in the gospel that they thought of themselves as good and the world around them as bad. They like to say things like sometimes we hear many Christians say today. It's the political officials. They are so corrupt, they need to be punished for what they've done. Or it's the moral decline of the society and the world around us and those wicked co-workers that I have around me that do not know the Lord and are engaged in sinful and wicked behavior. They're the reasons. It's their fault. They're the ones that need to change. They think of themselves and the problems in this world as if the problem is outside of us. But what does God have John proclaim to the people of Israel as they lived in their culture with all of its corruption and wicked leaders? The message John gives to that culture in the midst of the corruption, the message he gives even to the children of Abraham, is that reformation of the kingdom starts with your own heart. It's a message that you must admit, first of all, that you're a sinner. As we'll see, as John goes on later in this chapter, they don't want to admit that they're sinners. They don't want to admit that they're in need of John's baptism. They want to think of themselves as if it's everybody else that's wrong, everybody else that's sinful, everybody else that needs to change. But when God sends John the Baptist, and the word of God comes to John the Baptist, and John begins to proclaim a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, John, by way of God's word, is even calling the children of Abraham to acknowledge that they are sinners and they need grace of Christ to wash away their sin. The Jews always like to think of it as if it's all about the others. As we'll go on in the Gospel of Luke, you'll see how judgmental they are of even Jesus, who they say is dining with sinners and living with sinners or goes to a tax collector's house. But John is reminding them, and John is reminding all of God's people, that they need that grace just as much as anybody else. And as sinners, we are all guilty before God. Well, John continues on then with a prophecy from an Old Testament prophet, the prophet Isaiah. And he brings us this quote from Isaiah. In the context of Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah has just prophesied in chapter 39 about the destruction of the southern kingdom. Now, maybe you remember the historical context of that particular passage, but when the Babylonians came and destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah, they did it in different stages. They first carried off a group, which included Daniel and his friends, but they still left off some people in the land for a time, and they set up sort of a puppet government. And throughout that history, as the king that was set up as the puppet king would rebel, the Babylonians would come again and take control and carry off more of the people off to Babylon. Isaiah is, in Isaiah 39, speaking about the end, the complete end of the southern kingdom. He is letting the people know, some who've already been carried away, some who still remain, that that kingdom will eventually be destroyed. And then in Isaiah 40, the words that John quotes in, or Luke quotes in Luke 3, and John speaks of as well, in that passage, he is speaking about the return of Israel to the land. The return, the exiles will return someday to the land. What seemed to them as impossible, God would someday do, and God would someday bring about. And so as we look at the words that Luke quotes, we recognize that not every quote, as you compare it to Isaiah 40, not every word is exactly the same. But with the sense and inspired commentary, Luke is helping us see his point and what John has said to the people. He first quotes Isaiah in verse 4 saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." What Luke is doing, inspired by God, quoting John, he's saying, that voice is now. That voice that Isaiah spoke of, the voice in the wilderness, that is being fulfilled now. John the Baptist is that voice. He is the one that God has promised, the voice crying out in the wilderness, the voice who is preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, who is coming and to whom John points to. And then as Luke continues this quote from John the Baptist, he includes in the next verse information that the Gospels of Matthew and Mark do not include. This verse that Luke includes, the next part of Isaiah 40, reads, "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways." What is this all about? Well, you remember the original prophecy for them to get back to the land of Canaan. Impossible things would have to happen. The Babylonians were going to completely gut the entire land. They would carry off all of the people unto Babylon. There would be no nation of Judah, no temple, nothing left anymore. But God would have to do the impossible. He would move the hearts of the Persians who would destroy Babylon and carry Israel off into their nation. The Persian king would be moved in the heart and send the people of Israel back home. That is what God did in the return of the exiles. The valley they had to cross, he filled it. The mountain they had to cross and hills made low. The crooked path, which would lead them all over the place and never home, made straight. The rough places became level ways. God would have to do the impossible, something only God could do, to bring them back to Judah. In Isaiah's prophecy, as Luke quotes it, as Luke is listening to the words of John the Baptist, or at least listening to those who heard him, he includes this next verse to remind us of what this means. The baptism for the repentance and the forgiveness of sins. The entrance into a new kingdom. God would have to do the impossible to bring it about. God would have to take sinners who are unworthy of heaven, sinners who are unworthy of entering into the presence of God, and somehow he would have to bring them into heaven. And God, by doing the impossible, would do it by sending his Son to keep the law for them, sending his Son to die on the cross and to pay for their sin, sending his Son to rise from the grave, and sending his Son to apply the perfect righteousness of his Son to their account so they could enter into the presence of God and eternal life. And John is telling us through the inspired writer Luke that the valleys impossible to cross are being filled, that every mountain and hill that could block you is made low, that the crooked who wouldn't be able to enter are able to go because the path has made straight, and the rough places have become level ways for God's people to enter. Luke drops down then and includes a portion of one more verse in our text. If you're comparing it to Isaiah 40, as I've put it in the back of your bulletins, you'll notice that Luke does not include any of the first part of verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Instead, he goes down to the second line of verse 5 and includes that as verse 6 in Luke 3. What is it that Luke wants you to see? And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. You see, Luke is anticipating what will come later after he finishes this first book and he writes the second book, Acts, that all flesh, not just the Jews, all flesh, Jews and Gentiles, shall see the salvation of God. This salvation for which John has come to proclaim is a salvation which is not only for Jews, a salvation which is for Jews and Gentiles that have come to know God, that have come to know the salvation of God. That even those who are involved in Rome, even those involved in the corruption of the world in which they live, even those involved throughout the Roman world in all kinds of sin and idolatry, they will come to see and know the salvation of God, for it will be proclaimed to them until the end of the earth. In the context of our culture, we can so often fall into the same kind of thinking of those involved in it in John's day. The politicians are bad. The moral decline of the culture is bad. It's all outside of us. But what you can do about it and the world you live in is that, like the people of John and Jesus' day, you must first understand that the problem is not outside of us, but the problem is inside of us. For when Jesus came, he did not change the political situation in Rome. It stayed the same. When Jesus came, he did nothing to change the moral decay of the society he was in. It remained the same. But John the Baptist called the people out of the world into a different kingdom. He called the people that were living in that world to change their heart and to look to God and his grace and the salvation and to look to a different kingdom. He called them to the place, a place which starts with a person's own heart. To know and acknowledge, first of all, that you are a sinner and that you need to repent of your sin. To acknowledge that you cannot save yourself, but only by the supernatural act of God can a mountain be lowered, can a valley be filled in, can a crooked path of sin be made straight, can rough places be made level. God alone can save a sinner by his marvelous grace. And he has called his people unto that grace. This morning, as you are gathered here, you have the opportunity to do that very thing. The word of God has been spoken. The message of John the Baptist has been proclaimed. The message of John the Baptist points you to a repentance and the forgiveness of sins, a repentance from your sin, a repentance to know that wonderful grace that has come, the washing away of your sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, who died for you on the cross. The word of God is calling you out of this wilderness in the world to identify with the baptism which has been put upon you, a baptism in Jesus Christ, that your sins have been washed away, to turn from your sin and to come unto Christ, who is seated as the head and the king of this eternal kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought you here this morning to remind you of this kingdom and to give you a taste of it in this sacrament that he puts before you. This grace, this kingdom is displayed here and even now. And when you partake of this meal, you are identifying with the fact that that repentance and the forgiveness of sins is in your heart. That repentance and forgiveness of sins has driven you to the Savior. That the kingdom for which he came to bring when he died on the cross and he rose from the grave, that kingdom, not this world, belongs unto you. And when you partake, our Savior is present. Our Savior, who is present in spirit, displays before you a sign and a seal that you belong to him and his kingdom. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this text, which reminds us of the change that must take place, first of all, in our own hearts. It is so easy for us, Lord, to look at others or to blame others for their sin and the way they are. But Lord, we also know that we are sinners and that we are in need of your grace. And Father, we pray that as we come this morning and partake in this meal and in this sacrament, that you would put before us the wonderful grace that has come, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose from the grave and is seated now in heaven. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us this sacrament to remind us that we do not belong to this world, but to an eternal world and an eternal place, and that we are his, both now and forevermore. Grant us this morning, Lord, a heart of repentance, that we may come knowing that it is nothing we do, but only by your grace that this salvation has been given to us. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.